page 1326. If you're using that Bible under the seat in front of you, Second Corinthians, chapter 1. Lord, we are living in a time where there can be so much to be afraid of, and we can live our lives easily being paralyzed by fear. And yet you've called us not to walk in fear. We don't have to walk in fear. We can walk in faith, trusting in you. And I pray, Lord, that we would live lives with courage right now. Make us good witnesses for you, I pray. And we know, Lord, that you use your word to instruct your people, to equip your people. And so I pray that you would do that with your word tonight, as we give our attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This letter, 2 Corinthians, it's a difficult letter. It's Paul's most personal letter that you find in the New Testament. And it's emotional at times. Sometimes it gets really heated. It's kind of hard to follow. The thoughts are detached. And it can be hard to work your way through it. And most of the other letters from Paul are not that way. They're very structured. They just go right down the line. They're written so that, you know, pure Christian doctrine is taught, exhortation, instruction in the ways of the Lord that he gives to the various churches that he writes. But not this book. It's not like that. And there's a good reason for that. Paul wrote this letter to defend himself, to defend his ministry, to defend his message, to defend his methods, and all of that. For you see, false teachers had infiltrated the church there in Corinth, false teachers called Judaizers. And these were slick, professional public speakers who kind of came into the church in Paul's absence, took over and began speaking and began wanting to be the pastors and even began wanting to be paid handsomely for their ministry experience. And these guys worked very hard to undermine Paul, the founding pastor of the church. In every way, they sought to discredit Paul. They criticized everything about Paul, his message, the way he did ministry, the way he spoke, the way he even looked. They just went after him, all behind his back, while he's outside of the church. And they were having a big influence. Many of the Christians in that church in Corinth that Paul established began going sour on Paul. They began thinking less of Paul. In fact, this church at Corinth had already committed to Paul that they would take up a love offering, a financial offering that they would give to Paul, who would then take that offering over into Jerusalem and help the poor Christians there. But they were not following through with that commitment. They were sort of abandoning Paul. Now, I was trying to think how that would make me feel as a pastor. And I guess let's say I planted Calvary Chapel Sun City several years ago, pastored it faithfully, raised up leadership, and then for some reason left and went on to another place. And then after I left, other leaders come in, began teaching false doctrine, and then began to cut me down, trash me in the lives of those Christians at the church. And many of those Christians began to fall for that. As a pastor, that would crush me. That would hurt me. And I would want to come back, write a letter, do something, and defend myself and try to get that church back on track. That is exactly what Paul's doing in this letter. He's in that exact same situation. Now, that is the last thing that Paul ever wanted to do. Defend himself. Defend his ministry. Defend the message. Defend his apostleship. But he found himself in a position where he had to do it. So that's what 2 Corinthians is all about. Now, one of the main criticisms that these false teachers leveled against Paul was the fact that Paul always suffered. They told everybody in the church, you know, Paul, everywhere he goes, he suffers. And he suffers greatly. And their criticism went like this: if God was really with him, if he was really an apostle, then he wouldn't suffer. But everywhere Paul goes, he suffers. God must not be with him. By the way, that is a horrific teaching, don't you think? And you know, there are many false teachers today that teach Christians never suffer. So Paul spends a lot of time in these opening chapters talking about suffering and even the benefits of suffering. And in fact, when he wrote this letter, he was suffering. He and his whole ministry team. In fact, they were going through one of the hardest seasons of suffering that he ever faced. But in verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." In verse 8, he says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." So here Paul says, yep, we've been suffering. I got nothing to hide. I'm not embarrassed by it. He says, I have been suffering. Our team has been suffering. In fact, they've been suffering greatly. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble." That's a Greek word, philipsis, which means to be crushed, to be squeezed. We're being pressed in. We're being squeezed. In this passage alone, Paul uses all five Greek words that speak of suffering: persecution, trials. At the end of verse 8, he says, "We're suffering so much that we despaired even of life." Man, have you ever suffered to that point where you despaired even of life? So, I mean, he says, we are suffering. You're right. And we suffer a lot. And here he's acknowledging the fact that A normal part of Christian living involves suffering. And if you're a minister in the Christian ministry, you will suffer. Jesus made that clear to us. He said to his disciples in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though something strange happened to you." Listen, suffering is part of the deal. And anybody who would say a Christian doesn't suffer, shouldn't expect suffering, is living a pipe dream. Because suffering happens. So, Paul, you accuse me of suffering, and that means that the Lord's not with me. No, listen, suffering is a part of it. And then he goes on to say, suffering has benefited me. In verse 9, he says, "Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." He says, you know, it's a good thing we suffer. In those times of suffering, we become more dependent upon God. We become less dependent upon ourselves. And as we do that, we just grow stronger. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." He says, yeah, we suffered, and you know what happened in the midst of our suffering? God himself comforted us. We experienced divine, supernatural comfort from God that got us through it, and that experience enabled us, equipped us to comfort others as they go through their times of suffering. So it's beneficial. Suffering's not easy. Nobody wants to suffer. We don't like to go through those seasons of suffering. But you will find as a Christian that when you go through those times, you will start depending upon the Lord more. You'll get stronger. You'll experience divine comfort, and you'll begin to turn around and use that comfort to comfort others in your life who are going through that same type of suffering. It's just, God uses it. God grows you. You know, as the pastor of a church, we pray for lots of people. We pray for lots of people who are hurting. Lots of people that are going through difficult times. And I remember early on as a pastor, I mean, people come up after church and we pray for people that have got sickness or illness, and I will tell you, I pray, and I pray with faith and all of that, but it didn't really become real to me until several years later. We experienced an illness in my family with my son Connor, and it terrified me, and we came face to face with truths and pain that we never even thought we'd experience. And we were terrified and scared and the illness and the concern, and we cried out to God. And by God's grace, Connor was able to get through those issues. But I will tell you, after going through something like that, then when people come forward and ask to be prayed for, it's different. It's different. You understand. Your compassion's deeper. And you're able to communicate in a better way, comfort. Suffering has that purpose. Dr. Mitchell shared the story of a woman who had a 6-month-old baby And one day the mother was in the kitchen with the baby. The baby was sick in her arms. The baby died there in her arms. Her husband, a pastor, a funeral director, tried to take the dead baby away from his mother. The mother would not give him up. A little lady two blocks away heard of this. She had lost her baby 6 months previously. She came over and sat with the woman. She didn't try to take the baby, but began to tell her of her experiences and how her baby was in heaven with Jesus, and she too would go there one day. Without saying a word, the woman handed her the baby. She took him to the father, came back, and both were on their knees praying. She was able to comfort her because of her own suffering. That connects. It deepens you. Paul says, in the midst of these tragic things in life, even when you despair of life, God will make you stronger and use you in a mighty way. So he finds a place for suffering. So Paul suffered a lot, but he never went through life, you know, with this pessimistic lifestyle, with this pessimistic attitude. And everyone, woe is me, all the suffering. Paul always remained confident, no matter what he would face. In fact, skip over to chapter 2 and look at verse 14. Paul writes, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." What does that word say? Now, thanks be to God who sometimes, who every now and then, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life, and who is sufficient for these things. That's Paul's outlook on life. That's how he viewed the Christian life. When he was suffering in the ministry, when he was suffering in life, and he suffered a lot, he always had this attitude: God always leads us in triumph. And he uses this wonderful imagery. He's using the idea of something that was well known at that time, a Roman triumphant processional. So you got a Roman commander. He goes out with an army. He defeats an enemy. He's victorious. He comes back home. They would give him a triumphant processional, a parade. He would come in on a golden chariot. He'd be surrounded by his officers, the soldiers who fought with him in the train of his victory parade. Even the prisoners of war, they would be taken along. And the Roman priests would surround the procession as it went, and they would burn incense. And so picture this spectacular military ticker tape ancient parade. And Paul says that's how you should always view your Christian life. No matter what's going on in your life, if you are a born-again Christian, you belong to God, and you are in the train of his glory on your way to heaven. And always see life that way. You're triumphant. So God saves you. You become a member of his family. And then when he saves you, he intends to turn you into a witness for Jesus. And here Paul likens that to being the fragrance of Christ. Did you know as a Christian that you smell? I'm talking spiritually here. You are the fragrance. You are the fragrance of Christ everywhere you go. And here's the deal. To some people, you smell good. To those who are being saved, to those whom God is going to save, you as his witness for Jesus Christ, you have this sweet-smelling fragrance. Your life impacts them. They're attracted to God through your witness, your lifestyle. They come to Christ and they join the parade. But there are going to be other people that you encounter, and to them you'll smell bad. To those who are perishing, you'll be the smell of death. And that's because they see your witness for Christ, but they're hostile to it, they reject it, and many times they'll even persecute you and do horrible things to you because you're connected to Jesus. And remember, Jesus said in John 15, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." You're linked to Jesus. You smell like Christ. Some are going to react positively to you, and some are going to react negatively to you. But regardless, we're in this battle, we're fighting, there are times we suffer, there are times we're rejected, but you are in the victory parade. Amen? No matter how down it might look, you are in that victory procession. And so that's the attitude that Paul maintained, no matter what. Okay, this theme of suffering continues quite a bit in these opening chapters. I'd like you to skip over to verse 4, or chapter 4. And look what he writes in verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure," and that treasure speaks of Jesus Christ inside him, salvation inside him, the light of salvation inside him. Verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." He says, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Now again, there he says, he admits the suffering. He talks about all the things that he experiences. He says, we've been hard-pressed, we've been perplexed, we've been persecuted, we've been struck down. We are apostles, we're ministers, we're out there. Satan is against us, throwing everything that he has at us. All this suffering comes our way. He says, yes, we are that, but we're not crushed. We're not in despair, we're not forsaken, we're not destroyed. And he says, all that suffering does is make us stronger in Jesus. It causes more of us to die and the life of Christ himself to be manifested. And he uses the example of an earthen jar, a pot. He says, as a Christian, you could think of yourself as an earthen jar. And as you're being a witness, you're going to get chipped. People are going to try to crack you. There might even be a hole that gets produced. You take it. But he says, what happens when you get chipped? The light within you, Christ, shines brighter out from your life. Paul says, yeah. The enemy tries to take me out. But it only makes me stronger. And it only makes Christ more evident in and through my life. So Paul embraced suffering. The false teachers, the false prophets, the people that are on TV even today that say, you should never suffer. If you're a Christian, you should never, ever, ever suffer. And if you suffer, you don't have enough faith. And if you want to stop suffering, they'll say, then give to our ministry. It's a lie. Suffering's a part of the deal. Especially if you're going to live for Christ unabashedly, publicly, in front of everyone in your life. There will be people that will come to Christ through your life, but there will also be people that will make your life miserable. And Paul says, you know, these false teachers would say, I'm not a true apostle because of all the suffering. Paul would turn around and say, all that suffering proves that I'm an apostle. You slick false teachers with no problems or trials in your life proves that you're not legitimate. So Paul refutes that. Now, Paul saw a lot of advantages and benefits in suffering in this life. But the other reason that Paul embraced suffering is because he knew that suffering here has an immeasurable payout there in heaven, in the next life. Still here in chapter 4, look what we read in verse 16. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is what? Perishing, yet the inward man is being what? Renewed day by day. Now, I got to tell you, that verse becomes more and more precious to me the older I get. Because that says, in this life, this body, this outward body is perishing. It gets old. It wrinkles up. It's susceptible to pain and suffering. And that's part of it. And I'll tell you, I do feel that more and more every year. Apparently now, every time I get out of my seat, I'm groaning. Kim says, stop groaning. You do that, guys? You get up and it's like, ugh. Or when you get out of bed, ugh. It's perishing. It's wasting away. But the great hope of the Christian life is that the real you on the inside keeps getting stronger. It's renewed day by day by day. And then truly, I say this a lot, but one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, verse 17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's how Paul saw his suffering. And gang, listen, he suffered a lot more than probably you and I will ever suffer. Imprisoned, beaten, left for dead, almost stoned to death. Times in his life where he's starving. He had physical problems that he carried with him for his whole life, the thorn in the flesh. He had all of these things in his life. Tough deal. But Paul says all of those things in this life are light and momentary. just for a moment. And he says, they're working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. My brother and sister in Christ, please try to see your suffering that way. Now again, I don't want to make light of anybody's suffering. It's hard. When you go through times of suffering, it's not easy, and it is hard, and it's very difficult. And there's time to weep, and there's time for us to weep with one another, right? There's difficult things that we go through. But compared to eternity, compared to the eternal glory, that those acts of suffering are actually working you towards. They're light. They're momentary. So in this life, when we suffer, you think of a scale. In this life, when we suffer, man, we have this horrific thing happening in life, and we put it on the scale, and it goes, it's heavy. And collect all that for your life, all the sufferings you've had in your life. Oh, it's heavy. When you get to heaven, the glory, you put that on the other side, right? Absolutely no comparison. And the idea here is that your actual suffering for Christ is working a glory for you in heaven. It almost indicates that those Christians who suffer the most for Christ, though it's hard to understand, will experience a greater glory in the next life. My friend, listen. You're serious for Jesus and you're willing to suffer for him in this life, you will be paid back. You will be rewarded. There's a glory coming for that. And somehow how that all works out, how we live our lives here, and the suffering that we might have, it's preparing something for us in the next life that's very glorious. I heard about a man who was a Christian man. He was struggling. He was going through all kinds of trials and tribulations in his life, and he went for a walk. And on his walk, he saw a construction crew at work on a big church. And he stood and watched a stone craftsman work a long time on a block right there on the street. He couldn't see where the block would fit because the church appeared to be finished. But there that guy was, chiseling on that rock, hammering, scraping the rock, doing something with the rock, shaping it into a precise pattern. Finally, this man said, "Why are you spending so much time chipping and shaping that block here?" And this craftsman pointed up to the top of the nearly completed steeple and said, "I'm shaping it down here so it will fit in up there." And this man heard the Lord say, "In your suffering, I'm shaping you down here so that you'll fit in up there." God will help you through all the suffering, make you stronger in this life, in the midst of all the suffering, and reward you greatly. And so Paul embraced it. Paul knew that this life is very temporary. It's short. There are things to suffer now, but there's so many great things coming later. In fact, look at verse 1, chapter 5. I love this passage. Paul saw such good things in the future. He said, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. But we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I love that. This imagery. Paul says, our bodies right now are tents. Think of them as tents. Is a tent a place that you hang out in a long time? It's a very temporary thing. And I think a tent is a great way to describe the body. It's temporary. It's perishing, as we said. Paul said, see your body as a tent. And then that would also mean see your life here as a pilgrimage. After this life, you get a brand new body. And remember last week we talked about the glorified body. And you get paradise forever. Paul says, even now in this tent, I'm groaning. So every time I get out of that chair, groaning. Or out of bed, groaning. What's really happening is I'm groaning for that glorified body. Do you know the Bible says that all of creation groans for that next life? So, embrace it, expect it, grow from it, don't let it get you down. Let God use it in your life. Trust Him. And believe me, that victory parade one day is getting to heaven. So, to the false teachers, I reject your argument. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian life, and it's very, very important that we handle it appropriately. Okay, one more topic from these opening chapters here, and now I'm going to speak a little bit about the message that Paul preached, and these false teachers were totally discrediting the message that Paul brought. And the message that Paul brought, as you know, was the gospel message. And it goes like this. Paul repeats this logically through most of his letters. He says, if you want to be saved, if you want to be right with God, then you have to be righteous. You have to become perfectly righteous. Big problem. None of us are righteous, right? And then Paul will go on in many of his letters to say, and you can't make yourself righteous by doing good works. You can't keep the law of the Old Testament to become righteous. In fact, the law of the Old Testament was given in the Old Testament to prove that you could never be righteous. All the Old Testament law does is prove that you're a lawbreaker. It can't save you. Paul would say that the law was always meant to be a tutor, to take you to the higher concept of Jesus. You can't keep the law. You should be frustrated because it's based on your own efforts and good works. You can't. You fail. You should cry out and say, what can I do? And then Paul would say, true righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. God has come up with a solution. He sent His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ became man, lived a perfect life, the only one to ever perfectly comply with the Old Testament law of Moses. And as an innocent substitute, He goes to the cross. He takes our sins upon himself. He dies in our place. He pays the penalty that we deserve to pay as sinners. He takes it. He dies on the third day. He rises again, proving that his sacrifice was accepted. And the gospel message is you can't work to save yourself. Place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose again. And when you do that, all of your sins are forgiven. You become righteous. And more than that, you give your life to Jesus Christ, he saves you, you become a brand new creation, you become born again, the Spirit of God lives inside you to transform you day by day, and you become more and more like Jesus, you become more and more holy. You, as a Christian, with the Spirit of God living inside you, began living a life much more righteous than you could have ever lived under the law. So that's the message that Paul preaches. The Judaizers that came into that church in Corinth, the slick professionals that are trying to take over, were saying, okay, it's okay. You can place your faith in Jesus and all in that, but you also have to obey the law. You have to go back to the Mosaic law. So Mr. Gentile, it's good and all that you receive Christ, but you need to come back up under the law. Mr. Gentile, you need to be circumcised. Gentile, you need to come back under the law and keep the Sabbath and keep all the feast days and eat kosher and do all of that. You need to fulfill some, if not most, of the Mosaic law. So these Judaizers are adding that to the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And they're changing people's minds. So Paul wrote this letter to vehemently argue against that. So back in chapter 3, look at verse 5. Paul writing, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, watch this closely, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the what? The new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, this is very important. Paul told that church, we're ministers of the new covenant. We always taught you the new covenant. The new covenant is this righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. The old covenant refers to what? The law of the Old Testament, the Mosaic law that was never meant to save anybody. It says, we are ministers of the new covenant. We taught you the new covenant. The old covenant, or the letter, as it's referred to here, kills. The new covenant, referred to also as the Spirit, gives life. Why in the world would you go back to the old covenant? The whole purpose of the old covenant is to prove that you can't keep the law. It kills. I taught you the new covenant. It gives life. Don't believe those false teachers. And by the way, that's so important. Understand. You know, if somebody's trying to get saved and they think that they can keep this law and do all these good works, all that results in is failure because you know you can't keep it. And that law that you're trying to follow is the witness against you that you're a lawbreaker. It just kills. It just gets you more and more frustrated. Faith, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, puts all of the work on God, not you. It gives life. Paul says, why would you go back? Okay, he goes on to give another comparison here, and before we read it here in chapter 7, this is so fascinating. Stay with me. You have to understand kind of a cryptic passage in the book of Exodus to understand what we're about to read. In Exodus chapter 34, I'm not going to have you turn there, I'm just going to paraphrase to you, but I'm giving you the reference, you can see it later. Exodus 35, 29 through, or 34, 29 through 35. Here's what happens. Moses goes up to the top of Mount Sinai. He comes down with the two tablets, the stone tablets that have the Ten Commandments. And when he comes down the mountain, literally his face is shining. You remember this story? The face of Moses is shining. So he comes down the mountain and Aaron and the rest look, dude, your face is shining. And they ran, they hid, they're afraid. It's so lit up, they run. Moses says, everyone get back here. They come back. Moses gives the words of the law. And then he puts a veil over his face. Now, what you need to understand about the shining light of Moses, the face, is it was a fading glory. When he was in the presence of God for a time, his face would light up, and then as he left the presence of God, his face was lit, but it would fade. Okay, so from that time at Mount Sinai, the usual practice of Moses was he would look normal. He would go into the tent of meeting and meet with God, and his face would shine. He would put a veil over his face and then go out and speak with the people, and he'd take the veil off when his face was back to its usual color. Okay, so that's this Old Testament thing. Now watch what Paul says in verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was what? Passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Now follow this. Paul is saying the old covenant that was given to Moses, the law of Moses, was glorious. It was. It was glorious. Moses came down the mountain, his face shone. It was a glorious thing. But it was a fading glory, just like the glory would fade away from his face. And the reason it was a fading glory was because it was only intended to be a preparatory glory for the real glory that came next. The ministry of Moses, the old covenant, is a ministry of death. It's a ministry of condemnation. Once again, something that proves that you're a sinner. Something intended to take you to the real glory, faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so Paul says there's glory to it, but there's way more glory to the new covenant. Why in the world, people, he says, would you go back to the old glory? It faded away. It was meant to fade away. Don't buy these false teachers. They're bringing you backwards. They're taking you back to kindergarten when you should be going forward to get your PhD. Go for the greater glory. This greater glory is one of life, salvation, joy. Okay, follow. Look at verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, we would have no idea why Moses put that veil over his face if it wasn't for commentary right here. Most of us think, and I bet you think this, why did Moses put the veil over his face? So he wouldn't freak people out, right? They'd be afraid by it. No, here we find out that the real reason Moses put the veil over his face was to keep the people from seeing the glory fade. Got it? That's why he wore the veil, according to Paul. And so he's saying, the old covenant, when Moses brought that in, he showed by this veil, by this, what was going on with his face, that it was intended to diminish. And that's what he covered. He didn't want the people to see the glory fade. But as ministers of the new covenant, Paul says, we use great boldness of speech. We don't cover up anything. We're out in the open because the new covenant is so much greater. Keep going. Look at verse 14. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Watch this. This is so important. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, this tells you so much about why the Jewish nation is in a state of blindness today. And I say that in a general way because there are exceptions. There are Jews that come to Christ. But in general, the nation of Israel has rejected Christ. They've rejected the new covenant. Okay, so understand, when a Jew reads the Old Testament, they read it with a veil that's covered because they haven't received the Christ that turns the old covenant into the new covenant. So I'll tell you, you will meet Jewish scholars who know their Old Testament so well, and yet they don't know the real purpose of it. They can't see all of the pictures in the Old Testament that point to Christ. They can't see all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that point even to the New Covenant. By the way, the New Covenant was specifically prophesied in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." Can there be anything more plain? I promise a new covenant. This covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, will be like this. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother say, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. There's the new covenant. The nation of Israel that rejects Christ doesn't see that in their reading of the Old Testament. But when you give your life to Christ, when you understand what Christ has done for you and you receive him, oh, I'm telling you, man, the veil comes off. And now you can see the Old Testament and all about it in the New Testament and how it goes together and how it's perfectly balanced. I'll tell you what, man, if you are witnessing to Jewish friends, what you need to pray for is that the veil be lifted. And by the way, there's a lot of even Christians, quote unquote Christians, who try to turn the Christian faith into a law. And they'll read the Bible with a veil. So Paul says, don't go back to the old. Don't put a veil. The veil's been taken away in Christ Jesus. Reject all that. Paul says the gospel message saves people's lives. One more place I want you to go. My favorite verse. No, I'm kidding. I say that everywhere. Look again to chapter 5. The old covenant kills. Here's what the new covenant does in verse 17 when you give your faith, when you place your faith in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? A new creation, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. Because of what Christ has done on the cross. Because he came and became sin and died in our place. We can become righteous. And when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, all of your sins are forgiven and you become a brand new creation. Old things go. New things come. The Spirit takes up residence in you. He transforms your life. That's the message we hold on to. Paul says, don't listen to any of those false teachers. And then in chapter 6 and 7, he talks about Corinthians. Oh, come on, man. We have an open heart to you. Receive us. We're telling you the truth. Don't buy it. Stay away from the false teachers. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. Separate from that teaching. Kick them out. Remember what you've been taught. Good stuff. I want to close with just a couple things of encouragement for you. If you're here tonight as a Christian and you're suffering, I want you to take heart. Stay close to the Lord. Draw close to Him. Don't run from Him. Let Him strengthen you. Let Him do miraculous things in your life. And you'll be able to use that later. I strongly exhort all of you as my brothers and sisters in Christ not to go back to the old covenant. Do not turn the Christian life into a list of rules and regulations that you follow that will kill all your joy, all your progress, all your spiritual growth. You are a new covenant believer. You operate in grace. You serve the Lord. You obey the Lord, not to earn His favor, but because you've already received His favor in Jesus Christ. And your motivation is out of great thanksgiving for what He has done, not what you have to do to earn His favor. Totally different. If you're here tonight and you think that you can get saved by doing good works, you can't. Only God can save you. Don't buy the lie. Would you bow your heads with me? Close your eyes. Those of you listening at home, bow your heads with me. Close your eyes. Lord, I suspect that many are suffering right now. And Lord, I know that the enemy would love to use that suffering to, Lord, cause us to withdraw, cause us to become bitter, maybe even cause some of us to give up. Lord, we run to You in the midst of our suffering. We want to learn how to depend on You greater. We want to know Your comfort. We want You to shine through our lives brighter. Make us stronger, Lord. And remind us of the eternal perspective, the great joys that You have in store for us. And yet it's hard, so I pray that You would comfort those who are suffering. May they know Your presence. May they know Your comfort. Strengthen them. And then, Lord, I want to pray for anyone who has never opened their heart in faith to You who has provided the sacrifice for the sins of the world. If you've never received Christ, if you've never asked Him to be your Lord and Savior, if you've been trying to get to heaven on your own good works, please know you can't be good enough. You need to have your sins forgiven. The blood of Christ cleanses away all sin. And I invite you right now, open your heart wide. You say, Lord, right now I come to You by faith. I put my faith and trust in You who died on the cross for my sins and rose again. Only You can wash away all my sins, and I ask that You would do that right now. Make me Your child. Fill me with Your Spirit. Make me a brand new creation. Transform my life. Put me in that parade, Lord. Help me to be a good witness for you as you take us triumphantly to your heavenly kingdom one day. In Jesus' name, amen.